So great to be with you all, and I'm so thankful to Pastor Robert putting this conference on every year. They do such a great job, and he has such a great vision. Could we thank him and honor him for him and his team's work to faithfully put on an event that gets to be a blessing to so many churches and congregations and cities, and it's a great labor of love that I know they enjoy so much, and we all get to benefit from such great friends that he has, that he brings in. And quite frankly, every time I see the lineup, I'm always a little nervous that I even get included to be involved. But I'm super fired up to be here. And what a great topic to be focusing in on the life of Abraham and finding ministry principles that apply. And within that, the text they've assigned me and the talk that I want to give to you is all about faith. I want to talk to you all about faith. And of course, Abraham's the father of faith, so it makes sense that we would look at his life and pull this kind of stuff out, faith. What a great thing to gather together and to lift our spirits in worship of Jesus Christ and talk about faith. Do you want more faith? You know, the Bible says that the amount of faith you have right now, you're not stuck with. Jude said you can build yourself up on your most holy faith, right? Who's ready to do some faith planks and build up your core and build up what God's got inside your heart under the hood? I know I want more faith. I want to experience the kind of mountain-moving, life-changing, history-altering, kingdom-transforming, sin-smashing faith that God has been willing to give to us if we would just trust him, if we would just listen to him. Genesis chapter 15, if you have a Bible, is where we're going to be. If you take notes in church, which you should, because how can you remember everything God speaks to you if you don't jot it down? I mean, there's nothing more embarrassing than later on being at a place where God wants you to act on something that he told you earlier, and you're just looking at him because you don't remember because you didn't write it down. I think about how Moses went up on Mount Sinai to meet with God, and he brought a pen, you know what I'm saying? Or maybe a chisel, but he took notes, and we're all the better for it. So the stuff that God puts in your spirit this weekend, this week as we gather, it might not even just be for you today. It might be for someone else some other day. So I like to even take notes on my phone, a little note, just jot stuff down. Plus, it keeps you awake, you know what I'm saying? And we're also ADD. It's a good way to focus you in. Plus, I have it on good authority that you're going to need the notes from this message to get into heaven. So you might want to... Just kidding. I'm titling this message, Taking Heart in Disheartening Times. Taking Heart in Disheartening Times. I also gave this message a subtitle because if you have a sermon that you give with one title, I mean, that's okay. But if you have a sermon you give with two titles, it means you couldn't make up your mind. Here's the subtitle. Can't Stop. Won't stop. Can't stop, won't stop. Could you help me preach this message? Could you turn to four people and could you tell them, but you got to say it with attitude like they're trying to get you to stop. Could you turn to four people and say, can't stop, won't stop. Can't stop, won't stop. Can't stop, won't stop. Come on. Very good. I said four. That's way too many. The last three didn't count because you were in rebellion. That's witchcraft. Just kidding. All right, Genesis 15. Let's read the word of the Lord together. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid. I wonder if God didn't bring you here for such a time as this just to hear that word. Do not be afraid. Are there things freaking you out? Are there things stressing you out? Are there things that are giving you worry and concern in your family, in your church, in your own life? God's word to you is, do not be afraid. It's been said that there's 365 of these in the Bible. Do not fears. One for every single day. I love that. Do not be afraid, Abram. Now that's fine, but how is that going to be possible? Well, God continues, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abraham said, Lord God, what will you give me? Seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and he said, look now toward the heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. What an important verse that is. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? So he said to him, bring me a heifer. If that's not the answer to every question that's ever been asked, how shall I know? Bring me a heifer. I love that. God's like, get me a cow, y'all. I need some beef. That's how I felt. I just got back 10 days in India. I needed some beef. Get me a heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove. This shopping list is getting random, bro. A turtle dove and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle. It's becoming a strange science experiment. And placed each opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. God is awesome, by the way. He's just straight calling it out. Eight ball, corner, pocket, right? He's talking about Joseph. He's talking about Egypt. He's talking about Moses. He's talking about the Passover. He's talking about God raining down flies and lice and blood all before it happened. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Now, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here. Forget this. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river. I've given you this land, all of it, to the great river Euphrates, the land that right now belongs to the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. And Father, we pray that you would speak to us through your word. We thank you so much for the power that courses through the pages of Scripture. We thank you that even now in these moments, you're wanting to speak to us. You're wanting to cause us to see and experience the glow of your glory, to be changed. God, our cities are full of hurting people. We can't afford to phone any of this in. We desperately need what you want to give to us, what you want to impart to us, God. We can't for a moment take our eyes off the road, our hand off the wheel, because everything matters, because eternity is coming, because life is a vapor, because you're building your church, because you gave us your spirit, because your son's blood was shed, and because you called us to be stewards of this grace. We're ambassadors, royal representatives of heaven, deputized, anointed, and appointed to take our place and change the world. So we pray now that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear everything you want to say to us and to give to us that we so desperately need. We thank you for the life of Abraham, and we thank you that you care just as much for our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. The ancient Spartans were a warrior society in Greece. And their strength and their bravery and their boldness on the battlefield is so epic and legendary that it's been made into movies. It seems larger than life. It seems as though it belongs along the ranks of Hercules and other myths instead of in history books as it actually is. But the strength of the Spartans did not come from the sharpness of their swords and spears, but came from the immovability of their shields. The shield was by far the most important piece of the Spartans' weaponry, of the weapons of his warfare. You see, because a Spartan carried a sword and had a helmet for his own protection, he had a shield for the other men on the line. He had a shield so they could come together and protect each other with their shields. That's why when a Spartan would leave for battle, his mother, his wife, would say to him these words, "Come back with your shield or come back on it," meaning never let go of your shield. Stephen Pressfield, in his book on the Battle of Thermopylae, upon which the movie 300 is based, which none of y'all have seen because we're all Christians. Quote, "Spartans excuse," listen to this, "Spartans excuse without penalty the warrior who loses a helmet or a breastplate in battle. But a man is punished with the loss of citizenship if he discards his shield." Here before us in this passage, in these verses, is God effectively telling Abraham and telling you and me, don't forget your shield. A shield is needed in ministry. A shield is essential in ministry. Why? For a shield protects the heart. A shield protects the most essential internal organs. The title I gave, Taking Heart in Disheartening Times, this speaks to not losing your courage. The word courage is all about heart, core, your core, cardiac. This idea of courage is the idea of having heart, having heart, having courage. In ministry and in life, it's very easy to lose heart. And that's what's happening to Abram here. He's the father of faith, but he's beginning to lose faith. He's taking his eyes off the Lord, and he's putting them on his circumstances. Yes, he triumphed when in Ur of the Chaldees, God called him to go to a place that I will show you. Right? We heard that taught on by Pastor Robert as Abram was willing. I mean, how do you pack for a trip like that? Go to a place that I will show you? Honey, we're moving. Oh, great. Where are we going? He'll show us on the way. She's like, oh, boy. And Ur was a great place to live. Ur was a swanky spot, y'all. That's where they invented the hot tub. That'd be a good spot to settle down. And he's going to a wilderness. He's going to a place of mystery. But God called him, so he knew he'd be faithful. He gave him the promise that he would be an exalted father, the father of many nations. But that was 3 chapters ago. He's getting older by the minute. He's looking at the son that he doesn't have. He's looking at the fact that his wife is no spring chicken. God bless her heart. And currently, his servant is his only heir. And he began to lose courage. He began to lose heart. And the easiest thing in the world is to have that happen to you. Losing is easy. Losing happens when you aren't paying attention. That's why it's so frustrating when you've lost your keys and someone tries to help you find them by asking you, when was the last time you had them? You're like, if I knew that, they wouldn't be lost. Because you lost them when you weren't paying attention. Your heart will get lost if you let it. Your heart will get lost and you won't know when it happened because it happens gradually. It was there 1 minute, it's gone the next. But taking heart's different. Taking heart's not something that happens subconsciously. Taking heart is a decision. Taking heart is a choice. And the Bible says again and again and again, take heart. I love it. Take heart. You can have as much heart as you want. You just got to take it. You got to choose to do something. Faith is not passive. It's aggressive. It's a decision that you make. If I take my phone here, I take it. It's not like I lost it accidentally. It's I chose to reach out and take something. Did not Jesus say in this world, you will have tribulations, but take heart. I've overcome the world. I've given you all you need to have heart. You just have to choose to reach out and take it. Why does our heart get lost in the ministry? Because it's relentless. It's relentless. There's never an end to it. There's always another problem. You reach a family, 6 new pagan families move in. Right? You take 3 steps forward to make a beachhead for Christ in your community. It's 5 steps back. You pastors know the struggle. No matter how good last Sunday's sermon was, it doesn't matter. This next one better be twice as funny because I'm bringing my friends. I mean, it never ends. You got to have a baby and then get pregnant again the next morning. No time to recover. It's unbelievable. People bring problems. Ministry would be easy if there was no people. But there'd be no ministry. Where there's no oxen, the trough is clean. You could have a clean church full of no drama. You could have clean offices full of no discord, no backbiting, no infighting. It would be easy to do ministry if there were just no people. The people bring the problems. The people bring the opportunity for ministry. People leaving the church who you thought you would stay. Staff members betraying trust, betraying confidence. People falling into sin. You have a very real enemy who steps up his game as you step up yours. You get double. The reward for doing great in God's kingdom is, quite frankly, not that great on this earth. The better you do, the worse life gets. Ask Job. Job suffered more than any man ever has, except for Jesus. And why? Why did he suffer? Because he was doing badly? No, because God was bragging on him to the devil. I've asked the Lord, please never brag on me. He said, not a problem. John the Baptist is the best man ever born of a woman. # no big deal. That's a huge compliment that Jesus gave to him. And what was his reward? Discouragement so black, losing heart so thickly that he phoned the disciples and said, did I pick the wrong Messiah? You've had a bad Monday after weekend didn't go so hot, right? Daylight savings isn't the best. Every daylight savings, I want to move to Arizona. Every time. Nothing worse than preaching, watching people walk in confused halfway through your message, you know. I guess the only thing worse than that is those who just don't come at all. Late's better than absent. Paul said, the other things that come upon me daily too, you know? And that's just how it is. If it's not one thing, it's another. And even the best of men are men at best, so we will all lose heart. And that's why getting to over here to eavesdrop on this private conversation between God and Abraham is so special. Are you thankful that God allowed these private, tender moments of men and women of God in the Bible to be preserved for all time? I mean, we like to talk smack on Peter. Oh, Peter, why'd you take your eyes off Jesus? We slam Peter. Oh, why'd you, right? It's like, hey, he's like, you know what? I didn't ask for that to be in the Bible. You know what I'm saying? Like, I guarantee Thomas was really discouraged when he found out that all the gospel, you know, the records that print in every single Bible were going to talk about him doubting, right? We make just as many or more mistakes than these guys did, only theirs got put into the Holy Scriptures. Why? Why did God choose to include the downside, the backstory, the blooper reel of the men and women of Scripture in the best-selling book of all time? Here's why. Romans 15:4. These things were written beforehand for our learning, that through the patience and comfort of Scriptures, we might have hope. We might have hope. God is basically saying, He wants you to have an easier time taking heart when you look and see the stories of people losing heart and finding it once again. And I believe here in these verses, there's much to give us hope. There's much to give us a shot in the arm and a much that would hopefully pour some Red Bull in our veins as we return to our stations where we've been given a stewardship over lost people. Here's five takeaway truths to give us heart when we're disheartened, to give us courage when we're discouraged. Here's number one, five things we need to know. Great faith unlocks great power. Great faith unlocks great power, but unbelief hits the e-brake in your soul. Faith is the gas pedal that accelerates us in this life, in this spiritual journey. The Bible says without faith, it's impossible to please God. The Bible says that the man who doubts should not expect to receive anything from God. So if you want to receive what God wants to give you, you gotta have faith. Now, we know this is true in salvation, and that's why the father of faith teaches us if you believe in God, believing God's promises is what gives you access to salvation, right? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him as righteousness. People ask, how do saints in the Old Testament get saved? Same way we do, believing in God's promises. They believed God would do what he said he would do. They're saved believing forward at God's promises that are revealed in Jesus Christ. We get saved looking backwards. That's why we trust in Jesus and God transfers salvation to our account. And so in the Old Testament, they put faith in God and salvation, righteousness got transferred into their account. That's why it's probable that they didn't go straight to heaven when they died in the Old Testament. They went instead to the chest of Abraham, to the side of Abraham, where he was waiting in Hades, in the compartment of paradise there. And that's because God saved them on the credit of what Jesus would do, but they couldn't be in God's actual presence until the payment was made. But they're saved the very same way. We know that it's by grace through faith that we come to know God, that we receive salvation. We're saved by grace through faith. It's only God's grace that can save, but faith is what logs you into the system. Faith is what taps you in to God's blessing. So he believes in God, and God accounts it to him as righteousness. From Genesis to Revelation, faith is the password that gives us access to God's power. While we're on the subject, can we all agree that the password situation is out of control? It's just gone too far. Passwords for everything. And I quite frankly can't keep track of them all. It would be fine if it could just be a word, but no, they're like, oh, it has to have an uppercase and a lowercase and a letter from an alphabet you don't speak and a chemical symbol from the periodic table would be nice. And I feel like I'm being judged when I'm creating a password. Do you? With this little graph, you're like, okay, I'm going to do a password. And it's like, weak sauce. Is that the best you can do? That one's terrible. What, do you want to just give your money away? You know, and you're trying to move that graph to fill up and say, good. So I feel like it's a challenge. I'm like, oh no, you ain't going to judge me. You don't even know me. And so I'm going to come up with a password so good I can't even remember it. And that's what I do most of the time. I always think I'm going to remember it. And then about, I don't know, six or seven times a day, I'm having to email myself back a password. My least favorite is when I do that, then I go back in to make it the password that I usually do, and they're like, no, you can't. You used that one 6 months ago. I'm like, I liked it 6 months ago, and I like it now. Tell me what I can't do with my own dang account. And whenever I preach and rant about this, because I'm kind of on a crusade to give control back to the people. The robots are in control. Whenever I'll get some email, someone will be like, hey, didn't you know there's an app for that? Oh, there's a password retrieval app. It's a vault for all you. I know I have it. It has a password. I can't get inside it. The struggle is real. And my favorite thing that's come out in the past couple years has been the thumb thing. Is there anybody else who is just praising Jesus night and day for the thumb being able to get you into your phone? I don't need to remember my password. I don't need to remember my ATM. I wish everything. I wish my house had a thumb. Because I can't remember my password. I almost always remember my thumb. Here's the great thing about God's kingdom. It's so simple. Faith is the thumbprint that gets you in. Where God sees faith, he is predisposed to bless. It's the universal principle regarding God's dealings with man. The just shall live by faith. That's what the Old Testament says. That's what the New Testament says. Faith is the thumbprint that gets you in. But not just in salvation. That's usually where we leave it. Oh, well, those who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved, right? But no, faith is just as important and just as essential when it comes to everyday living. Faith is so powerful that Jesus said in Matthew 17:20, if you have faith as a mustard seed, just an itty-bitty little bit of faith. You don't even have to have a lot of faith. If you just have a little faith, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. This is why the incredible exploits of the heroic men and women of the Bible, the 300 Spartan soldiers of Scripture, they're all grouped together. God's greatest hits of these great things done by epic individuals. They're lumped into Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of, help me if you know, I can't remember, the hall of faith. Faith. They weren't great people, all of them, but they had great faith. Through faith, God has given us carte blanche, a blank check. Scripture says that we are blessed, this is Ephesians, with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Every spiritual blessing. Now, if you look at your life, and I look at mine, and we're to be honest, we would all say, I do not believe I'm walking in every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. If they've all been given to me, where are they? I don't have every spiritual blessing. I would know if I did. That's why it's so key that God told him, he said, I'm going to give you this land from this river to that river, from here to there. And the day they went in, that's the story of Joshua, right? And Joshua parallels the New Testament account of Ephesians, where we're told we have all these accounts. Now, we're told we have all these blessings. And just like the nation of Israel had all the land, but didn't ever walk in all of it, didn't ever receive it all, so we today don't have all of God's promises in our daily lives, though they've all been given to us. Faith is the difference between having something and utilizing it. Faith is plopping that thumbprint down and receiving the things that by grace God has given you. We can, by faith, have as much or little as we want. God says to you what he said to the children of Israel, wherever you put the sole of your foot, I will prosper you. I gave it all to you in Christ Jesus. You just have to have the faith to step up and lay hold of what is yours, what no one can take from you, what only you can keep yourself from enjoying. We're our own worst enemies. That's why Spurgeon said, listen to this, listen carefully. He said, if you believe Christ a little, he will bless you a little. But if you believe him to the hilt, he will bless you to the full. He said, your faith can never outrun the manifestations of divine love. That's why three times in the New Testament, when people had mega faith, mega in the Bible means great faith. In the Greek, it's mega. Mega faith, like supersized faith. When people had mega faith that he marveled at, he told them this. He said, let it be to you according to your faith. It's almost like his eyebrows went up. The Syrophoenician woman, she said, help my daughter, she's demon-possessed. I can't. He was just playing hard to get with her, right? So she'd keep asking. Yeah, I can't, no. He's like, come on, keep asking. And then she goes, even the little dogs get the crumbs. And he finally said, oh, woman, I'm just messing with you. Great is your faith. Let it be to you as you have requested. Same thing to the centurion who wanted a servant healed and had the faith to ask Jesus for a long-distance miracle, which he had never done before. Don't even come to my house. You'd have to get unclean to do it. Just say the word. Just say the word. Just send a text message healing. And Jesus was like, what the heck? He turned to his disciples like, what's the matter with you guys? I haven't found such great faith in all Israel. I got to go to some Gentile to find what I'm looking for here? Unbelievable. He says, he said, let it be to you according to your, let you have it as you want it. Same thing with the two blind men. Heal us, heal us. You believe I can do it? We do. Let it be as you desire. One old dead pastor called, let it be the rule of God's kingdom. That God lets it be to you. And that's why Jesus said, you have not because you, if you would seek, if you would ask, if you'd have the guts to stand up in faith. I mean, the implications of this are staggering. Essentially, within the parameters of God's revealed will, because we're supposed to pray our prayers in Jesus' name, so they have to, by good conscience, match up to his character, match up to his will, match up to what he has expressly revealed as his purposes and agenda on the earth. So it's not like, you know, God's a genie in a bottle. But in Jesus' name, expectation determines experience. I'm going to let that sit there for a second. Expectation determines your experience. If you don't like what you're experiencing, perhaps look at what your expectations are, what your faith is, the prayers that you're asking. You can only receive to the extent that you believe. We can see God do as much or as little as we're willing to give him the raw material of our faith to work with. Great power is unlocked through great faith. But question, why does it seem like sometimes faith doesn't work? Because now, can we be honest in church for a moment? Probably a good plan. The truth is, I mean, we could all put our nice faces on all we want, but the truth is sometimes we ask in faith, in Jesus' name, we pray the prayers, and the mountain didn't budge, right? You have faith like a mustard seed, then the mountain will move. Well, what about then? What about those times? Here's our second takeaway truth. Ready? Sometimes the mountain that needs moving is inside you. I believe that sometimes the mountain that needs moving by faith is inside you. And I believe that's why God allowed Abraham to remain in limbo for so long. I believe that God could have instantly opened up Sarah's womb. I believe that all of this waiting, all of this was unnecessary as far as God coughing up the miracle. I don't think God was like, I'm working on it. I've been trying. It's hard. She's really old, you know. I believe that God wanted Abraham to come to a place of trust. It's not that the miracle wasn't ready for Abraham. It's that Abraham wasn't ready for the miracle. And the same is true for us. That's why sometimes he doesn't answer our prayers the way we would wish or in the time frame that we would wish. And that's why some of us have stood in emergency rooms calling out to God who made the sun stand still, who raised people from the dead like Jairus' daughter, the widow of Nain's son, his friend Lazarus, God's own son Jesus, right? It's not as though he can't, but we've prayed for mountains to move and they didn't budge. We've begged for God to give us our desire by faith that we believe is in line with his name, and we've instead been asked and called to walk into our own nightmares. In those moments, it's easy to be disillusioned. It's tempting to want a refund. It's common and normal for us to think, wait, I thought if I believed this mountain would move, and why? Did I believe in vain? Did, like John the Baptist, did I pick the wrong Messiah? And I thought you'd move the mountain, God. And I believe if we could hear him in those moments, he would say to us, I'm about to move it. Only this isn't, in those moments, a mountain externally that he'll move by the miraculous taking away of a trial. I believe in those dark days when we have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he wants to move a mountain inside of us, bulldozing some stuff inside of us by sustaining us through trials that he sovereignly allows to remain. Paul, with a greater faith than any of us will ever possess, unless any of you got tasked with writing 13 out of 27 books of the New Testament and planting churches all across Europe and Asia, didn't think so. Paul, with mustard seed faith, asked for God to move the mountain of this thorn in the flesh that afflicted him, that he got as a reward for getting to go to heaven. I know a guy, he said. Not going to mention any names because I wouldn't want to brag. It was me. Who got to go to heaven one time. But because of the greatness of the revelation, God allowed a great tribulation. The dove always comes, and then the devil shows up afterwards. After the baptism of Jesus came the wilderness temptation. So Paul got to go to heaven, and the reward was a thorn in the flesh that he prayed three times I stood up and said, God, with faith in Jesus' name, let this thorn in the flesh be taken away from me. But God said no, which is an answer to prayer too. God doesn't answer my prayer. Yes, he did, because no is an answer as well. God said no. I could, but if I do, there are things inside of you that will never be activated. There are things that I need to do. I need to put a humility in you where you could be prideful if all you ever got was the glow. I need you to have times of agony as well. He, if he would have taken it away, would have never been given the extra grace. Because whenever God gives a great thorn, he always gives great grace. And he never would have known God's strength had he not been allowed to stoop over in weakness. And I have found that when God chooses to not give us something we badly want, in the end, he allows us to be a part of things that we never would have even known to ask for. Where we face impossible pain, we find incredible power. I spent the last year, I started working on it at this conference. After the day of this conference, I began writing a book that's going to be released this next August, talking about what we've learned, the anointing God's given us, the way he's provided for our family in going through our five-year-old daughter, Linya, going to heaven, where we prayed for a mountain to move, and instead God has been, for these last 2 years now, moving mountains inside of us, and we're praying and believing that God will use our words and our story on these themes that are so painful to do great things in many hurting hearts all over the world. I believe that peace that passes understanding is a miracle. Peace that passes understanding is a mountain moving. Me not freaking out when things are breaking down, that's a mountain being moved. No, it's not as sexy, but sustaining grace is just as powerful as the signs and wonders we prayed for in the first place. Sometimes the mountain that needs moving is inside of you. That's the second. Here's the third point. Keep this in mind. The seed looks nothing like the harvest it contains. The seed looks nothing like the harvest it contains. No wonder Abraham lost heart and felt his courage slipping. Because God kept talking about many nations, father of many nations, exalted father, all these kids. But all Abraham had to look at was the one seed that was supposed to start this all. I don't want to be crass, but you know what I'm talking about. His seed was going to be what would lead to all of this. His seed. And so he's looking at his body, and the older he gets, the less likely it looks like this could possibly happen, right? Romans chapter 4 tells us, God waited until Abraham was 100 years old, and his body was as good as dead. That's not a compliment. Is he kept up with his exercise and his eating good? Well, his body's as good as dead. Why don't you decide? It's good. He's as good as dead. Take death, and he's as good as that. So, and even when Isaac was born, that's just one little child. One kid, one body, one seed. It was a vulnerable little seed. And yet here God is talking about many nations, but you have just this tiny seed. The seed almost never looks like the harvest that it contains. Isn't it interesting that God compares faith, that Abraham's the father of, to a seed? And not just any seed. Jesus said faith is like, I can't remember. What was it? It's not ketchup, is it? Oh, it's mustard seed. Do you know mustard seed is one of the smallest of the seeds? Not the smallest. Some seeds are as fine as a grain of sand. But for how big the mustard plant becomes, it's one of the smallest seeds, and it's disproportionately smaller to how big it gets. It's 1 to 2 millimeters, the mustard seed, but it becomes one of the largest of the garden plants. So the truth of the mustard seed, the truth of faith is big things often start small. So it takes faith. If there were no mystery to it, if you saw the seed and it looked just like the harvest, then you wouldn't need faith at all. There has to be mystery. There has to be a shortfall. There has to be some disproportion to who you are and what God wants to do through you. And what you and I have to learn is to be able to see past the seed. To see past the seed. To not get tricked by the seed. To not get fooled by the seed. And above all else, to never, ever despise the seed. That's what Zechariah 4:10 says. It tells us to not despise the days of small things. We bought our whole church at this series on faith. We give our whole church a mustard seed in a packet. And when we were looking at them, my wife said, that's kind of an ugly little seed. It's kind of an insignificant little guy. And I said, honey, you're doing what Zechariah said not to do. You're hating on the seed. You're despising the seed. When I think of our church plant, our church in Montana, we began 8 years ago. Yes, by God's grace, we just are about to open up like our ninth radio station frequency and our seventh campus. And what he's done there is unbelievable. But it began with 14 people on a negative, 14 degree day, sub-zero or sub-freezing. In a bar, just 14 people having a Bible study. It was a little, if you would have sat in that room, you never would think this is going to be enormous. This is going to be amazing. Many people are going to come to know Jesus because seeds never look like the harvest that they contain. The seed won't look like what it will become if it goes into the ground and dies and you wait on it and you're patient with it and you water it and you don't give up on it and you don't forget about it and you protect it and you fight for it and you keep on believing and you keep on fighting and you keep on dreaming what can come out of the ground afterwards. If you're like Job, who James praises for his faith, you can't be tricked by your seed. Some of you are in great debt and you think, I want to get out of it. I want to be a financial steward. I want to start tithing. I want to start saving. And so you'll make your first good decision financially. And it'll look so hopeless to ever get out of the hole you've made that you'll think, what's the point? You don't despise the days of small things. Enough good decisions over time, they add up. One of the adages that was so crucial to our church plant, we always repeated, was how do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. We think, we don't have a webcast. We don't have a big budget. We can't buy this. Well, what can we do? What small step can we make? Oh, what difference will that make? It's such a big scissor. How do you eat an elephant? You take one little bite and you chew. And if you keep doing that long enough, that sucker's going to disappear. If you go around our offices, those who are older, if you say to them, how do you eat an elephant? They'll say to you, you eat it one bite at a time. And they'll smile because of all the painful times we had to keep reminding ourselves of that. The mightiest oak tree starts out as a tiny acorn. So look at the potential. Believe in faith. Don't see what's in front of you with the naked eye. Have faith. Here's the next one. Fourth point. Never confuse your activity and your identity. Never confuse your activity and your identity. This whole show in verse 12 and 17, this whole drama that they had to act out, this whole thing that happened of Abraham cutting these animals in half, it was basically a way that in that day they made these sacrifices, the way they took care of making an oath and making a covenant and keeping it. They would cut these pieces of meat and two people would walk in between the two and essentially they would say to each other, if either one of us reneges on the deal, if any one of us backs out on this promise, may this happen to us. May I be cut open like the heifer. May I be cut open like the goat. So it was a way that they both together would come together on it. But in verse 12, right before the crucial moment of the walking down the aisle, of the stepping past the dripping bloody carcasses of these beasts, Abraham fell asleep. And God decided, I'll just walk down the aisle all by myself. And Abraham wakes up and he says, when are we going to do the covenant thing? When are we going to make this binding? When are we going to have this blood oath sealed? And God said, it's already done. It's already finished. It is finished. And Abraham says, when did you do it? And he said, while you were sleeping, Meg Ryan. Is that Meg Ryan? Sandra Bullock? Chick flick, don't remember. Beautiful, though, is it not? Because this whole idea of the father of faith is meant to be a picture of salvation, which was concealed in the Old Testament, but outright revealed in the New, right? and our whole standing before God when it comes to the covenant of grace that Jesus Christ lifted up in the upper room with the blood and the bread. It's not about what you bring to the table. Sorry. It's not about your ability to do good and to be nice enough. It's all about what Jesus Christ has done. Abraham slept while God worked. So God was saying, it's all about your faith. It's not about your performance. You're going to have good days. You're going to have bad days. You're going to go to Egypt. You're going to sleep with your wife's servant, you know. But that's not going to ever determine your standing before me. My covenant is based on my son, Jesus Christ. God doesn't say do anymore. He says done. That's the gospel. Salvation's not by good works. It's by faith. God will never love you any more or any less than he does right now. The easiest way to lose your heart in ministry is to connect your identity to your activity. Preach good, God must love me. Preach bad, sorry, God, right? Church is blowing up. Yes, Lord, you must love me, right? It's not going so good, and now woe is me, and I'm the worst, and I'm lame. You gotta get past all that. You gotta remember that your identity comes from the fact that Jesus Christ hung naked and bleeding on that cross, just like God, the flaming torch and the hot oven, walked in between these pieces of meat all by himself. You are not your church size. You are not your annual budget. You are not your Instagram followers. You are not your podcast audience. You are a chosen, loved, called, and equipped son or daughter of the King of Kings. That's your identity. Everything else is just gravy that he would even let you have a jersey and have a spot on the team. We are all unprofitable servants. We have merely done what he asked us to do. The disciples were like, yeah, yeah, the demons listen to us. And Jesus was like, just be thankful that you're going to heaven. Just be thankful you're going. That should be us. I had a great Sunday. Man, it was, just be thankful you're going to heaven. My church is growing. We just went multi-site, fastest growing church in my suburb on the zip code that my church is in on the street. That my fastest growing church on my block at my building. Just be glad you're going to heaven, right? You're the next Billy Graham, bro. Just be thankful you're going to heaven. There's so many next Billy Grahams. It's amazing. I've heard so many people like, oh, they said I'm the next Billy Graham, so, you know. Billy Graham would be like, I'm just thankful I'm going to heaven, you know. Verse 1, God said, I'm your shield. I'm your shield, bro. I am your exceedingly great reward. If Jesus isn't enough for you, nothing else will ever be. John Corson once told me, ministry is a seductive mistress, Levi. It's probably the easiest thing to turn into an idol on this blooming earth. If Jesus isn't your reward, all of your ministry will be unsatisfying to you. We are saved for good works, but not by them. So you just unhitch your activity from your identity, and you keep your identity fresh and flourishing by the face of God that you seek constantly, and let all of your activity flow out of that, but not to be the horse that's pulling the cart. Learn to rest in that, and while you're at it, just learn to rest, period. Man's first job was to rest. God makes the whole world. Last day, makes man. Next day, God told him, you're going to be in charge of this whole thing. So they wake up, right? Adam's first day on the earth. He wakes up. Okay, what are we going to do? God's like, we've got a full day. Okay, I'm ready to go. Name some animals, tend to the earth. God's like, I want you to take a day off. I just got here. Exactly. That's your first job. So you remember this thing's not all about you. World was spinning before you, spinning after you too. So you who are burning the candle at the both ends, that's not spiritual. You who are neglecting your family and not taking vacations because you love God so much, you love God very little if you're not taking care of your family. You take your day off. If anything, it'll teach you that the thing's not all about you, right? You need to make sure, like Psalm 127 says, it's vain for you to rise up early. We got this image wrong in the Calvary thing that is super humble to do all the work and be a workaholic. God says it's vain. That's the same as arrogant. It's vain for you to rise up early and to stay up late to eat the bread of sorrows because God gives his beloved sleep. So like Abraham, learn to rest. Get good. Get into the rhythm of resting. It's getting quiet in here. Here's the last thing. We're going to shut this down. My time is done. I got one last thing to say. It's going to be super quick. With God, there's always more. This passage tells us, with God, there's always more. I love that in verse 5, God brought him outside and he said, I want you to look toward heaven. I want you to count the stars because you're telling me you don't have any kids and you're telling me all you got is a servant and you're telling me what I can't do and you're telling me how it's not going to work. And I want you to look towards heaven and I want you to count the stars. Don't miss this. If you are able to number them. If, because the Bible says God counts the stars and brings them out by name. We don't even know how many stars there are. You know that, right? We don't know how many galaxies there are. That's humbling. But God does, and he has them all named. He's like, there's Fred. There's Billy. I love how we're like, the universe is 100.2 billion years old, says a 42-year-old guy with pimples on his face, right? Who's been on this earth for exactly 42 years. And God's like, I want you to look at the stars, and if you're able to count them, that's how many kids you're going to have. That's how many children you're going to have. You see, as soon as you get a number, Abraham, in your head of how many there are, there's more than that, because stars keep getting born, because our knowledge of the universe keeps expanding. There's millions and millions and millions more stars than we could ever count, and that's how God is. That's just one example of how he always is. With God, there's always more. However much you think he loves you more than that. However much you think God wants to do through you, he wants to do more than that. How much more? Ephesians 3:20 more. Exceedingly, abundantly, beyond anything you could ask, imagine, or even have the guts to think and pray. Whoo! Let it be to you according to your faith. Expectation determines experience. So yes, see past the seed, but keep planting your seed. Don't ever eat all your seed. Keep reinvesting your miracles or you'll reach the end of them. Keep on believing there's more. I've seen great things. Believe him for more. Trust him for more. You've counted all the stars. Just believe there's more stars beyond that. We can never arrive. We can never retire. We got to keep on reaching out to lost people till we're dead or till heaven's full or till hell's empty. One of them. I heard that the largest number that we have a name for is a Google, and that's why Google called it a Google. Have you heard about this? Google. And a while back, there was one of those Easter eggs on the Google app. Like, an Easter egg is like where you say basically something like this. You say, lions and tigers and bears.
Oh, my.
Or this one, beam me up, Scotty.
I can't do it, Cap'n. I do not have the power.
Or here's my favorite. What does the fox say?
Gating ding 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 dinga dinga ding.
You've heard it here. But since Google was built about the Google, the number Google, they put an Easter egg in a while back about how if you ask how many zeros there are in a Google, it tells you this. How many zeros are in a Google?
According to Wikipedia, Google, a Google is the large number 10,100. That is the digit 1 followed by 100 zeros.
I'm telling you, when I heard that, God started to speak to my heart. How many stars you think there are? How many people you think you're meant to reach? I say we keep fighting until all Arizona's been reached. I say we keep dreaming until everyone in this nation's been touched. I say we keep going until our entire country's been saved, until there's no one that's an orphan, until there's no one that's hungry, until there's no one that doesn't know our great God loves them, until there's no one left in prison, until there's no one without a home, until there's no one left who doesn't understand how great it is to taste God's grace. May it be so from our lips to heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.